the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms in Psalm 119, verses 80 through 88 today. So we have nine verses in front of us. Let us begin. Let's read our text with verse 80. Let my heart be unimpaired in your legislations, toward the end of my not being ashamed. My soul has been finished for your saving. I have waited for your word. My eyes have been finished for your saying, to say, when will you comfort me? Because I have been like a bottle in smoke. I haven't forgotten your legislations. Like what are the days of your servant? When will you pass judgment against those pursuing me? Insolent ones have excavated decomposition pits for me, which aren't according to your doctrine. All your commandments are faithful. With deception, they have pursued me. Help me. In a little, they utterly finished me in the earth, but I didn't forsake your overseeing mandates. According to your loving kindness, intensely enliven me, and let me keep the testimony of your mouth. All right, that is our text. Let's have your eyes go back up to the top of the page, verse 80. Let my heart be unimpaired in your legislations toward the end of my not being ashamed. All right, let my heart be unimpaired. Let be unimpaired is what we call a cohortative construction in the Hebrew. That is, it's the expression of a wish, but it's the expression of a wish toward God, who would have the ability to so get involved in that life so as to make this a reality. So he asks then for God's activity. He asks for God's, you know, not in so much of a question form, but in a statement. He expresses his desire that God would be moving, would be working, so as to make his heart unimpaired, and that in relation to God's legislations. When your heart is unimpaired, it means that there isn't a gap. We've talked about this before. It's not like let's talk not terribly literally here, but let's talk about a soul body. And I don't mean that in any kind of strange way. Let's just say that there was a tongue, and there was a finger to the rich man and Lazarus, respectively, in Sheol Hades, in Luke chapter 16. And this is the place of departed souls. If we could kind of picture the soul as a body, sort of a body within a body. And I'm not pressing this. I'm not saying that's what your soul looks just like your body. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if we could kind of take that language that the Lord used, and thus it's merited for us to do that. There's a precedent for us to talk that way. The Lord talked that way. If we would then kind of take that and say, if we could depict the soul as a body, if we could take the immaterial and the invisible part of our humanity and kind of picture it visibly, the unimpaired soul wouldn't have, for instance, very skinny legs, but a developed upper body. You understand? That would be impairment. That is, we would say, this is not soulically symmetrical. And let's say that those, let's do it like this. Let's say that the legs represent your walk. You don't have in the soul very small legs, very skinny legs, but a really big head. Like, wow, they know so much. But we don't see that converting to where they walk. If the walk is not lining up with the thoughts, and the thoughts are of God, we could say that there is impairment there. You've seen the bumper sticker, maybe, that says impairment starts with the first drink. And the idea is you're intact, you've got your faculties about you, when you become inebriated to the point of impairment. Okay, something's wrong now. Something's broken. Something's damaged. Something's not going to function the way it is. Spiritually, when we talk about being unimpaired, then, we're saying you don't have glaring gaps in those things that God would have built into the inner man. It's not like you're very loving, but you're terribly lacking in personal self-control. That would be that terrible lack in personal self-control would be some impairment. If we would be right on target with all that God has legislated, then we would be unimpaired in God's legislations. And he asks that God would so be involved and act in his life so that that unimpairedness would be his state and his experience, but toward the end of my not being ashamed. What profit, Paul asks the Romans, do you now have in those things in which you are now ashamed? That is, what did it get you to do those things which in your past life you look back on them and you say, I did that and I'm ashamed that I did that. So shame, the shame we're talking about is the embarrassment, the humiliation of soul that comes because you're not what God would have you to be. So let my heart be unimpaired. Let my frame of reference, let my soul, let my spirit, let my inner man, let my, would God that you would move upon me so that the person that I am would not have these glaring blind spots, these gaps in our sanctification, so that we wouldn't need to be ashamed. And thus verse 80. 81. 81 begins the Kaf Octad. This squiggle with a dot in it is a Hebrew letter Kaf. We've been seeing that each of these letters have 8 verses with them, which we're calling an octad. So all of these verses begin with the letter Kaf in Hebrew 81. My soul has been finished for your saying. This is an idiom not so familiar with us. I'm finished for this. Like I put everything that I had toward it. There's nothing left. I'm all about it. Like everything that I have has been spent here. My soul has been finished. It's been spent. My soul has been spent for your saving. That is the looking for God's intervention in saving him. I have waited for your word. So now he's saying, I'm waiting expectantly for your word to come to me, for your word to be fulfilled in my saving that I'm waiting for. You note it's verses like these that make it inescapable that our psalmist was undergoing some kind of affliction when it was written. It's also inescapable, I believe, not just this verse, but in other verses in Psalm 119, to understand that affliction lasted a long time, and at some point we'll get to, the next verse, we'll get to his honest, his frank communication to God about how he doesn't know why there's a delay, why he confesses his lack of understanding as to why God has not saved him as of yet, but he still waits for it. He still looks for such. I have waited for your word, in verse 82, my eyes have been finished for your saying. That is for you another way of saying your word. To say, when will you comfort me? I'm still waiting for that word, maybe that we could say it's unspoken. Well, it's spoken. It might be unspoken. But if spoken or unspoken, we can't hear it. I'm waiting for God to give the word to say that this season of suffering is over and we're in very good company when we ask things like, when will you comfort me? Now, what kind of comfort is he looking for? Well, we'd have to say he's looking for a saving in verse 81. He's looking for that saving in time, when, the time word in 82, will you comfort me? And then in 83, because I have been like a bottle in smoke. I have been like a bottle in smoke. Let's first deal with the bottle. Don't picture anything that you're thinking of as a bottle. If you're thinking of something glass or plastic, this is a modern bottle. Forget it. Not going to work here. Bottles. I remember the first time I saw a picture of these bottles. Bottles were, at the time that the psalmist wrote, I don't know the history of glass, okay? I haven't looked into this enough to know when glass bottles started to be made. But I don't know the history of glass. I know that there's a glassy sea, so there's something that one can relate to in the Revelation. So in the New Testament time, I don't know if glass was around yet. I don't know if there was the blowing of glass or the making of glass back then. But these bottles are certainly not such in the time of our psalmist. They are animal bodies that have been cleaned out. I don't know, Reed, if they used beetles for it, but somehow they are going to clean out the carcasses of these animals and sew them up again. And when you take the hide off, and maybe Reed, when I talk about this, will just say, you know nothing what you're talking about. But when you take the hide off of these animals, the bottles that I've seen, they look like a headless body with the hair all on it and sewed up in the tight points at the four legs. All right, and then there's some kind of a capping going on around the head as they pull the flesh together. And that's a bottle. You didn't drink right out of the bottle, because the bottle is the size of, you know, whatever the animal is. You kept the wine in the bottle, and then you would pour the wine out into a cup, and you drink it from the cup. But the wine was stored in the bottle. If you bought wine, you bought it either weighed out, and you put it in your own bottle, or you bought the bottle, but probably not so. But these bottles are like, they look like bloated, headless animals. And these are the bottles that the Lord would refer to when he talked about, you don't put, it's a wineskin. Why do they call it a wineskin? Because it's a skin. That's what it is. It's a skin. So you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because the new wine is still going to ferment, and that gas that is produced inside the bottle is, there's the wine, you fill it up with wine, and then it's going to ferment, and so now there's gas in it, you're going to blow up the bottle. You put new wine into new wineskins, skins that still have some elasticity to them. So those are the wineskins. Some of our versions will translate this word bottle as wineskin. Because I have been like a bottle in smoke. Now, what's the smoke have to do with anything? I am suspect of some of the things that we get told that are supposedly historical, cultural background. In the ancient world, and okay, now you say that, and I'm not supposed to question it now. I'm supposed to just take what you say. Some of these things I have found to be, though very well accepted, not based on anything. Have you ever heard this one? Let's just kill this one right now. All right. Here's one of them. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in Jerusalem in those days, the doors that got you into Jerusalem, there was one door that was very small, really short, and it was called the eye of the needle. And a camel could go through the eye of the needle if he got down on his knees and kind of crawled through, and you had to strip everything that the camel was carrying off of him, and then he could go into the city through the eye of the needle. There is nothing that, and I've looked into this, there's nothing that I can find in the ancient world that ever says that there was a door called the eye of the needle. I don't know where that's ever been, where that ever came from, but it preaches well, you know, because a rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless, like the camel, he's ready to strip himself of all of his possessions and get down on his knees in humility and enter the holy city. So it preaches well when you speak like that, but I know of nothing in the writings of antiquity that would ever say anything like that, and I never hear anybody back it up. Never tell me where that is. The response of the apostles was, who then can be saved? Well, that doesn't seem to fit that camel. Somebody could get saved, right? But you hear these things said, and there's often no backing for them. Now, I'm going to tell you what I've learned from consulting many here, and I'm going to tell you that I'm not certain what this means. But this is what I have heard just today. I've actually got about 5 different views from as many sources. So none of the sources that I checked agrees as to what this means. But the one that seems the most credible but I'm not signing down on that, is that they would put the wine into the bottle, hang it up, and put it under fire so that the heat and the smoke of the fire underneath the wine in the bottle would cause the fermentation process to happen more speedily and mellow the wine. If that's the case, so we're not going to spend much time on this because I'm not sure about it, but if that's the case, then can you not see this as the analogy? Just like the wine gets aged and better inside the bottle that is in smoke, the soul that is inside the bottle that's getting battered around, that's getting smoked from the things that our psalmist has been telling us so far about insolent ones. He's stuck on these insolent ones, and he's going to mention them again today in verse 85. They are pursuing him. He is being persecuted. He is being lied about. There is a deception that is sown, if you remember the last couple of weeks, sown over his character. And so he's been smoked, if you will, like this bottle, and it has aged him on the inside. The contents of the bottle have been forced by the metaphorical smoke to make him grow up in the Lord. So I give that to you for what it's worth. The B part is rather easy. I haven't forgotten your legislations. Whatever I'm put through, and whatever being like a bottle in smoke means, it hasn't gotten me to the place where I cast off care about the following of your legislations, God's laws. Verse 84, like what are the days of your servant? This kind of sounds like when the Lord Jesus Christ would say in the days of his flesh, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or to what shall we compare it? Here it's not the kingdom of God, but to what shall we liken the days of your servant? What are my days like? And when will you pass judgment against those pursuing me? This is one of those times where I have to tell you that in John 10:35 that the scripture cannot be broken. And this is scripture, and therefore let us not say that the imprecatory psalms are not in keeping with the character of God. They are. There is a higher thing, and that's the mercy that resembles God in forgiving even our enemies. But that doesn't mean that it is wrong for one to want God to pass judgment against those who are unjustly pursuing one. Now, pursuing is not a passive word. When your enemies pursue you, it's not just like, you know, if he ever comes into my periphery, I'm going to have words for him. It's not just, you know, whenever I see that guy, I try to insult him. It's not just that they hate me all the time. And whenever I see them, I know I'm going to get ugliness from them. It's not like that. Pursuing is, I'm trying to get into that guy's space, and I'm running after him. I'm wanting to take him down. There's activity. There's conscious effort toward the attacking of our brother. We presume he's a brother. I'm open to this being a sister, actually, who wrote this, but presumably, we'll say our brother is being pursued in the New Testament, and this may be what we call a Hebraism, but in the New Testament, the word that gets translated persecute is dioko, and it literally means pursue, and that is the word that is used for persecutors in the Old Testament with great regularity. They are those who pursue. Persecutors aren't just enemies, they're pursuant enemies. And that is the New Testament word is used in the same way. Then those insolent ones that he's always talking about, these insolent ones, not just proud, not arrogant, but a certain kind of arrogance and pride, that of insolence wherein, I think it was last week, and we even echoed this from the week before, that we said that there is some superiority to the man as to age or accomplishment or position or character, and insolent ones being in an inferior position to the one that they are insolent against in one of those categories are quite improper, all right? They're doing something or saying things, here doing things, that are against one who is better than they. It is not a lack of humility, then, for our psalmist to recognize that he is better than they. But they have excavated decomposition pits for me. Now, this, you take the word that means corruption, to corrode, to decay, to decompose, to rot. And then you make a noun out of that, not the kind of noun that means rotting, corruption, decomposition, or decay, but something that is associated with this. And we haven't encountered this word in a long time. But do you remember many moons ago when we first introduced this Hebrew word to you that we are translating as decomposition pit, that we would say in a war, what do they do? I still don't know how they carry this out. But in a war, they somehow get that body, at least in the United States, they get that body, if there's a body, back to the family in the United States if that war is on foreign soil. There's no provision for that in the wars of the Old Testament. And so large pits would be dug, and then they would just push these bodies into those pits. And as that flesh would decompose, that's a decomposition pit. They have, these insolent ones that he refers to, have excavated decomposition pits for me. Now, I don't think this is literal. I'm saying he's saying they planned on killing me. They set up snares. They positioned things. They got things into place so that they could make me fall and die. They planned against me. They plotted against me. I am in verse 81. My soul has been finished for your saying. In 87, just look down at 87 for a moment. In a little, they utterly finished me in the earth. Well, you're still talking. You're still writing. So we're forced to say that this utterly being finished is not a physical thing. It's not like he's dead. So these decomposition pits, they wanted to utterly destroy my reputation. Or they wanted to utterly destroy my effectiveness. Or they wanted to utterly destroy my influence. Or they wanted to utterly destroy me emotionally. They wanted to utterly destroy my resolve. They wanted to utterly destroy my resiliency, my ability, to my capacity to function spiritually anymore. They were my enemies, and they wanted to end me. And he says, they pretty much did it in 87. In a little, they utterly finished me in the earth. It didn't take much because there were insolent ones, plural. I was ganged up on. I was outnumbered. And he never tells us specifically what happened. He doesn't relate the details of the events. But he has been the object of great persecution. Our Our brother has really been through the proverbial ringer here. He says, they did me in the earth. They destroyed my earthly life. They reduced me to misery. You know, however you want to word this, they did a job on me. And if we're talking about not literally, but being utterly finished in the earth in some of these intrinsic or even external circumstances kind of ways, then we're calling that excavating decomposition pits for me. Not even one. They want to have their choice. If plan A doesn't work to get them into that decomposition pit, then we've got this other thing, this decomposition pit. You kind of get the flavor from it of that which they did with the Lord Jesus Christ when they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Like, we're going to get him in decomposition pit A or decomposition pit B. If he says yes, we've ended his power with the Jews, who will say he's siding with the Roman oppressors and he can't be the Messiah. If we get him to say no, then we can go report him to Rome and say this one is instigating that people don't pay their taxes, and we can get him crucified for treason. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ never falls into either pit A or pit B. But you see them doing this with him all the time, all the time. Then there was the divorce issue. They did the same thing. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? If he lines up with the school of Shammai, then the school of Hillel is against him. If he lines up with the school of Hillel, then the school of Shammai is against him. He's going to lose either way, but we're going to end this guy. And once again, he doesn't line up with either school. So they have pits, plural, metaphorical. So they've got schemes, machinations. They've got, I remember this one time, this is what they've got. I remember this being, not wanting to be involved in this, not just overhearing something. I remember a pastor who was senior to me, not in our affiliation, not in our church. Or a church that I was part of, but in a particular venue that's not important where. And he was speaking to another, and I think that they didn't think I could hear them, and they were speaking about a particular problem person. And the one who I respected, who has spoken here in the past, said to the other, I hate to say this about this brother. He said, but the words cunning and treachery are what I think of when I think of what he's doing. Okay, now I didn't want to hear this, but I did. They have, these, whoever they are, there is, can I use those words? Can I speak them to this, to our psalmist, and say, what you make me think of is the words cunning and treachery. Decomposition pits. Which aren't according to your doctrine. Yeah, why would we think this is according? Why does he have to say that? We wouldn't think that this is according to God's doctrine. I think it's like when the Lord says, it's kind of a rhetorical device, right? When the Lord says, yet you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. You say you're Abraham's seed, right? You're Abraham's seed. Yet you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Abraham did not do this. Like, obviously Abraham was not a murderer. Obviously Abraham did not do this. Obviously Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. Abraham did not do this. Yes, this is not according to your doctrine. I can't find anything in the scripture that would say that you should excavate decomposition pits for the innocent, for the righteous. Verse 86, all your commandments are faithful. Faithful, that means consistent, that means I can trust them, they are trustworthy. If I live according to these commandments, the sum of which we call Jesus Christ, all of these commandments are faithful. He is the faithful and true witness. He is God incarnate. He is deity personified. He is Yahweh inhumanated. And all of your commandments are faithful. With deception, they have pursued me. So it kind of plays off of the last thing said in 86, these excavated decomposition pits. These aren't according to your doctrine. Yeah, all your commandments are faithful. All of the things in your doctrine, they're faithful. And they had to go into deception in order to pursue me. They have pursued me. They've pursued me with lies. They've told lies against me. We've seen this. This is one thing that we know about it. Like, we don't know the specifics of what exactly he was going through. But he keeps bringing this up, that he's being consistently lied about. So with deception they have pursued me. They chased me to instigate my end by means, though, of lying about me. In a little, they utterly finished me in the earth. Seems like they saw some degree, or like a substantial degree, of success. But I didn't forsake your overseeing mandates. Let's go behind the veil. In the Old Testament, this isn't so clear. On purpose, purposely, it's not clear in the Old Testament. But in the New, it says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, that's one of those things that I've introduced this idea to you. I credited our brother Steve Gregg for saying it this way. But the idea of a limited negative, right? They, in a little, they utterly finished me in the earth. The concept of it's not something, but it's something else, and the it's not something isn't an absolute statement, but it's not this way, it's rather that way. These ones who have utterly finished me in the earth, it's not an absolute thing, it's not an, like, he's totally finished, but also, when we go behind the veil, it's not like we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Like, don't ever think that humans are involved. It's not humans. It's not at all the humans. No, that's a limited negative. Paul would not say, I don't have any human enemies. I only have principalities, powers, world rulers of this darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. No humans are my enemies. No, he would recognize and say things about it. Like to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You too must beware of him. All right? He's identifying Alexander the coppersmith as a human enemy. But when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he's saying, it's not like there aren't human enemies. It's not like they have nothing to do with it. What he's saying is, look at the reality that is unseen behind the veil of this world and see that there are enemies that aren't flesh and blood, that activate flesh and blood enemies, that are involved with the projection, the telepathic projection of thoughts to the minds that put it into the hearts of the flesh and blood enemies. All right? the Old Testament, it was flesh and blood, and it started there, it stopped there. In the New Testament, that Ephesians 6 passage opens up this vista of a whole spiritual world behind what looks like some person. And he says, you're ultimately not fighting against that person if they're coming against you in a spiritual way. With that understanding of a restricted negative there, take that New Testament light and look at it here and say, what's the full scope of the thing? He says, in a little, they utterly finished me in the earth. That is, all of those ways, all of those directions that I said this could be taken, that all of my money's gone. They took away all my money. They took away all of my influence. They took away all my friends. My friends believed all the deceptions. Whatever it is, he feels like I've been utterly finished in the earth. But I didn't forsake your overseeing mandates. And that's behind the veil. All right, the goal on the earth was strictest guy of everything. On the earth, it was hurt him, whatever way you can hurt him. We hate this guy for whatever reason. And that's the end, and that's all that they can do. But if we look behind the veil, as I put it, if we look into the unseen, we see that because our brother is a spiritual man, because he is a Yahwist corresponding to Christian in our New Testament, because he's really a servant of God, the spiritual plot is to get him out of sync spiritually, to get him to forsake God's overseeing mandates. Satan wants his death to utterly finish him, to destroy his spiritual life, to destroy his ability to touch the abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ made available in John 10:10. So, in 87, in a little, it didn't take much time, it didn't take much of a plan. In a little, they did a lot. They utterly finished me in the earth. But the ultimate goal of that was unrealized. Our brother wins, though he may have lost everything. He wins because he is what the New Testament would call an overcomer. He has spiritually overcome, though as he looks around, he sees destruction in the earth. But I didn't forsake your overseeing mandate. This thing or these people, you didn't get me there. I was impervious to your stratagems. Verse 88. According to your loving kindness, intensely enliven me. He has to ask for it. So I take it that it's not something that God just does. Some things, when I think about praying for individuals, I think, I don't need to ask that God will protect them. He's promised to. I don't need to ask that God will strengthen them. He's promised to. I don't need to ask, that God will give him mercy. He's promised to. But I want to ask for those things. If he's promised to, it's going to happen. But I want to ask for those things that I have labeled in the past with you super obligatory loving kindnesses. That is, things that God is willing to do, but it's not an obligation. He hasn't obligated himself in his word to do it. And you don't even have to know what those are. I often pray for individuals, meet them with super obligatory loving kindnesses. In other words, do kindness to them that strengthens them beyond what you have promised to strengthen them. Protect them beyond what you have promised to protect, how you've promised to protect every believer. The scripture it's written. He's promised to protect us from the evil one. But he hasn't promised that you can't fluff off that protection and go in a way that's dangerous. He hasn't promised that he won't let you make that decision. A super obligatory loving kindness that I would ask for individuals is close any kind of door for them to go into that danger. Make it so that they don't. Do that with them which you have not promised to do, but that you may be amenable to doing. According to your loving kindness, this is one of those super obligatory loving kindnesses. According to your loving kindness, intensely enliven me. That is, God, give me soul revival in an intense way. And it's a loving kindness if he does it. And let me keep the testimony of your mouth. That is, ensure that I always believe the word of God. Because in a super obligatory loving kindness, you just determine that I'm going to make it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, when he was giving instructions to single individuals and he was teaching them how they should think, he said, I have no command. This was actually also in connection with situations of divorce which had not yet been encountered, because this is the first time they're being discussed outside of Israel. And Israel was a different situation. And he said, I give my opinion as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made faithful. So what he's saying is, you recognize me as faithful, right? I'm telling you that this is my opinion. That means you don't have to do this. But you should take into account the opinion of someone of the stature of Paul. That's what he's saying. But as he said that, he said, one for whom God in his mercy has made faithful. It's a mercy. It's a mercy for God to just say, you're going to be faithful no matter what, even if you go the wrong way. It's a super obligatory loving kindness. He definitely did that with apostles. No question. With apostles, these guys are the part of the foundation of our doctrine. So the Lord safeguarded them from ever going off. He would have to do that with apostles, but he doesn't have to do that with us. We can ask him to do that, and it will be, if he does, a super obligatory loving kindness. It will be a mercy. The super obligatory, that is, the over and above that which he has obliged himself to do for every believer because of his word, over and above that, intensely enliven me. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.